Well, I want to begin this afternoon over in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, as you know, is the beastly chapter. It's the story about the rise of the beast out of the sea. And at the end of this chapter, we find that the beast controls everything, that you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't go back and forth, you can't do all these things you need to do unless the beast gives you permission and you are operating under the beast's guidelines. In verse 1, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. The sea represents simply multitudes of peoples, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. And of course, we understand that, and most of you have studied the resurrections of the Roman Empire, and this, of course, is the resurrection of the last one, the last head. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like a bear, the mouth like a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So he assimilated the power of Babylon, of Persia, and of Greece, the earlier world-ruling empires. And of course, he's mortally wounded, he goes underground for a while. In verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And of course, that is dual. He continued for 42 months in controlling the nations or the entire continent of Europe, which ended, of course, with the crowning of Napoleon, crowning himself in about, 1803. And then, of course, the 42 months also applies to the last 42 months of the experience of man in this dispensation, the 3.5 years before Jesus Christ returns. And notice, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe and every nation and every language. So now we have a worldwide government that controls with authority every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. All those who dwell on the earth will worship him. So everybody, all, not some, not part, but he literally has control of all of humanity as we know it, except those whose names have been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let's drop down a little bit farther to the last resurrection here. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This, of course, is symbolism of the church that rides the beast, the great whore, the great woman, the great religious system that rides the beast and gives it its final control over all the minds and hearts of people. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this is a mutual worship society. And he performs great signs. He even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives men who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Let's drop down now to verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So here he has an insignia. The Greek word is sharma, or mark, or character. Very similar to the word tattoo, but it's not literally a tattoo. It's the fact that they simply fall into line with his guidelines and only do and say and act as this beast determines. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we have to ask ourselves certain questions when contemplating how is this going to happen. We see a lot of events happening in today's world that are different than 20 years ago, even 10 years ago. Is it that we'll wake up one morning, just all of a sudden there's this world-controlling beast power? Or will it be something that will, you know, sort of gradually get in place, but then finally, sort of at the last minute, this religious marriage takes place with this great church, and they then control the world together? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 18, where we are given some more information about what this beast, what this organized government run by an individual, very similar to a dictator, maybe he will be some sort of a tyrant or dictator, but what will it do? And so we can look at some of these things that it's going to accomplish and perhaps look at the world around us now and see that some of these things might already be in place, might already be laid board to board and nail to nail, so that we won't make up one morning. In fact, it's going to be gradually happening before our eyes. In Revelation 18 and verse 1, we have here the demise of a system of world wealth, of trade. It really tells us about a small number of people on the earth who are very wealthy, and they control everything. And the rest of us basically are serfs, peasants, peons who do their work. The great rich people of the earth are very, very happy with this system, while the average person is under subjugation. Chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So a messenger from God in heaven, a very bright angel, not Christ returning, but a very bright angel. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So Babylon falls, and the demon influences that have been giving that Babylon its power stay with it and fall with it. So now he describes what this power has been doing. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Now, what does that mean, committed fornication with her? Well, it means very simply, they got involved in false religion. They worshiped idols instead of worshiping the true God. And since some of these nations were in a covenant relationship with the true God, when they went after idols and idolatry and false gods, it is labeled by the Bible as fornication. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So there are those who have become rich. They are called the merchants of the earth, those who buy and sell. It doesn't say the average person has become rich or the multitudes are wealthy. No, just this small slice of the great wealthy of the earth are in league with this system, and they pat each other's back, so to speak, and they enable each other to stay in power. Now let's drop down to verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and live luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. So this political system brags about how good it is. It's always telling everybody, we are doing great things. Isn't this wonderful what we've accomplished? This great political system that brings temporary peace to the earth and brings all these nations under one subjugated government is very laudatory when it looks in the mirror. It says great things about itself. Notice she lives luxuriously. God says, give her recompense for what she has done. She says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So this new combine, this political system that is ridden by a religious system, thinks it will last forever. It says in its heart, I'm a queen, I'm a ruler. I will never be a widow. Nobody will turn against me. I will not see sorrow. It's interesting that down through history, dictators have so often predicted that their kingdoms would last forever. Adolf Hitler proclaimed a 1,000-year Reich. How long did it last? 12 years and 3 months. Other dictators down through history have proclaimed things like the Roman Empire would never fall, or that ancient Greece would be there forever. Dictators always think that they're going to last forever when, of course, they are mortal. Although when you see people like Fidel Castro, you wonder how long can someone live after becoming a dictator, and he may set a record, I suppose. I think he's outlived something like 8 American presidents or something like that. But one day mortality will catch up with him too. But all of these dictators say they will not see sorrow. They proclaim their kingdoms as something great. But verse 8 says, her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. So they will not know it's coming. When the punishment from God hits them, they will have no warning. She'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the God who judges her. So after she has been punished very quickly in that day, it says the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So the great wealthy people will mourn because the system that brought them so much money, so much gold and silver and all of what they thought was of value in life will be taken away very quickly. The merchants of the earth, verse 11, will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now, where have we heard that in the last few weeks? No, they're all out of Washington, D.C. trying to beg for money. No one's buying our cars. No one's buying, you know, whatever we have to sell. No one's buying our trinkets. No one's buying presents. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, iron, bronze, marble, and a long list here of all of these things that are being traded back and forth. So verse 16 says, "Alas, alas, that great city was clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." So we are seeing a system now that is building up that will someday culminate in this worldwide economic system that is controlled by a government, a beast, an individual who controls that government, a dictator, but also a church that rides that dictatorship. We find this system is a system of sin and wealth, a system of idolatry and Satan worship combined with a system of great wealth. Now, we know it's coming. I think we need to understand that it's not going to come overnight. It will gradually be built before our eyes, and most people in the world will be ignorant. They will not understand what is happening because they will have so many other things on their mind. They won't know what to do and will not recognize what is coming. There's nothing we can do to prevent it. As frustrating as it is to see the decline of a nation that we live in and perhaps have emotionally cared for because we grew up as patriotic Americans or Canadians or Brits or whatever, we cannot prevent this from happening, this march of prophecy. Understanding that this is going to happen regardless of what we can do, what choices do we have? What should be the guiding principles for our church as a whole? What are the guiding principles for you as an individual member? Knowing the future holds all of these things. God, fortunately, is a God who tells us, look at the former things, and you will know what to do in the future. That's Isaiah 42. Show me the former things, and I'll show you what shall come to pass. If there's any individual that lived through a similar time in the entire history of the Scriptures, it's a man called Jeremiah. He eventually went up to Ireland. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 26 and see what we can learn from this very great man who suffered. He had very little in this life, apparently. But let's look at a couple just simple sections out of his book here and understand that he was facing the first Babylon. We just read a story of the second Babylon, 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 the great has fallen the second time. The first time that Babylon came on the scene and was used as a tool in God's hands to punish those who had broken their covenant with God, Jeremiah was on the scene living in Jerusalem, and he was trying to warn the kings, the priests, and the rulers of Jerusalem, a message from God. As God's church, we have the same job today. We need to be modern day Jeremiahs and need to be thundering a warning message to the descendants of Joseph who still have a covenant relationship with God, even though it was a 2,520 year delay before those blessings were carried out. We still have a responsibility to warn those people as to who they are and to what is going to happen if they continue kicking God out of their country and going wholesale into idolatry and paganism. In Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, this would be about 614 BC. This is when Jerusalem is really all that is left of the area of Judah, but Nebuchadnezzar hasn't yet been able to completely destroy it and conquer it. Thus says the Lord God, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So Jeremiah was to go stand in the court of the temple and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. As all the Jews came in from the area of ancient Judah and Benjamin, and those that were still left there from the various onslaughts from Assyria the century before, when they came in, he said, all the words that I command you, speak to them, and do not diminish a word. One of the jobs of the prophets of God is that you give God's word directly. You don't apologize. You don't pretend it's not what it is. You don't sugarcoat it and make it sound nice. You don't diminish from the prophecies and the messages that God tells you to speak. And that's why so many around this nation today that say they speak for God, but talk about, you know, health and wealth. God wants you to be wonderful. God wants you to be wealthy. God, you know, all of the stuff that is so wrong and is so deceitful, because they have not learned this lesson from Jeremiah. But perhaps even bigger than that, they don't really understand what the message ought to be anyway. Verse 3, God says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. The prophet has to hope. He has to hope that people will listen, that they will change. They will turn from their evil way. That I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of their evil doings. So God purposes to bring a punishment because of people's evil doings. These are people of Israel and Judah who have a covenant with God. God says he would bless them if they would obey him. He would curse them if they would not. This covenant does not apply yet to the Gentile nations around the globe who have not yet had a relationship with God. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not listened to them, I'll make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now Shiloh was the first place where the tabernacle was set up when the Israelites came across the promised land, came across with Joshua, and crossed the river when God caused the river to stop, the River Jordan, and they came across on dry land. They established, after several years of fighting and occupying the territories, they established the nations, the cities of Israel, and the tribes of Israel in their places. Sadly, because Shiloh was very quickly taken over by idolatry, God allowed it to fall apart and allowed it to be conquered. If you ever go over to Shiloh, I was there in 1974 before much archaeological excavation had taken place, but they've actually uncovered the ramp at Shiloh that the priests had built to go up to the altar. Recall that in Leviticus, the priests had to go up a ramp, not stairs, when they were carrying animals or fuel up to the altar, which was about 5 feet high. That way no one could see under their skirts. I'm not sure that legs and ankles were all that exciting for these old priests, but God didn't want anyone to be distracted. So they had this ramp built, and they have now found the ramp. You can look it up in the Biblical Archaeology Review magazine archives, a very interesting piece of archaeological history there in Shiloh. But Jeremiah chapter 7, that we don't have time to turn to, Jeremiah goes through, look, Shiloh was destroyed. God allowed it to be taken over because of its sin, because the priests there wouldn't listen and turned against the message they should have been giving. Let's drop down to verse 7 now in Jeremiah 26. So the priests and the prophets, all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah is standing there as people are coming up and down the steps and going in the various courtyards in the temple. And he is telling them, this place is going to be like Shiloh. It is going to be destroyed. You are going to be punished because you are not turning back to God. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you shall surely die. Now this wasn't what he hoped for. He hoped they would listen and say, tell us more, which laws? How can we obey God? How can we keep this calamity from coming upon us? But no, they tried to seize. In fact, they did seize Jeremiah and said they wanted to put him to death. And they said, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So the people of Judah back then did not want to listen. They didn't like bad news. They liked good news. They liked to hear that things were going to be fine. There was going to be peace. In fact, there were many false prophets and false priests, some who were paid by the king, to preach just that, that things were great, that Jeremiah would be wrong, be proven wrong, that God would protect and keep Jerusalem safe. Verse 10 says, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. They sat down at the entry of the new gate. and the priests and the prophets. So these were the leaders of the nation, both religiously and civilly. They said, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Now, you got to like Jeremiah's courage. For all the difficulties he went through, he never once wavered. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has prophesied against you." Now, that message is one that modern Israel needs to hear. We are adopting idolatry wholesale and have been for a long, long time, and we are, in fact, reaping some of the curses for doing that. He says in verse 14, "As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you, but know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words of hearing, or words in your hearing." So the princes and the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die." So there were a few people there that still had a conscience and still wondered, you know, there's a chance that maybe he's right. And if we kill him, then God's going to be real displeased. So maybe we shouldn't be doing that. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall be heaps of ruins, the temple or the mountain of the temple, and like the bare hills of the forest. But did Hezekiah, king of Judah, put all Judah ever put him to death?" Now, by the way, this prophet Micah of Moresh is not mentioned in the scriptures. This is all we have about him. This is not the Micah that wrote one of the books called in the Minor Prophets. This is simply another prophet that appeared earlier in time, during the time of Hezekiah, that in the annals of Chronicles and Kings, we simply have no record of. "But did Hezekiah put him to death? No. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." There was a prophet also, man the name of Urijah, the son of Shemaiah. Now, this is a guy that's not mentioned, by the way, of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city, against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. "And when Jehoiakim the king and all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but Urijah heard it and fled down to Egypt." And of course, they did put him to death. Verse 24, "The hand of Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was protected by this fellow named Ahikam, who I believe was the father of Gedaliah, the very last person left in control of Jerusalem after it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So we have this record of what God told Jeremiah to speak, and which he did. Now, people didn't listen. Jeremiah was not killed. He was later put into a dungeon. But the people did not listen. So what did Jeremiah then tell people to do who wanted to follow God, wanted to, you know, do things right if they could? It's interesting. He told them not to panic, but just to stay where they were and to seek God with all of their heart. Let's go over to chapter 29. Sometimes we get impatient. Sometimes we would like to see God do things our way. We'd like to have Christ return today or tomorrow, you know, get this over with. We'd like to see things happen very quickly. But in fact, we are in a time when this beast system is being built, stick by stick, brick by brick, piece by piece. And there's nothing we can do about it except support the prophecy, the warning message, and then ourselves stay as close to God as we can, because in him is our only real protection. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 1, I really like this letter. I think this is one of the better personal letters that are recorded for us in scriptures. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests and the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. In the three separate carryings away of people, the captivities from Jerusalem over to Babylon, For the most part, the people that were spared, these who were carried away, were loyal not only to God, but also had heeded Jeremiah's words to be loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar. And many of them were artisans, many of them were part of the priesthood. The what became later the Ashkenazi Jews that migrated north after the Persians came into power, and then of course they were sort of free when Alexander and the Persians were going at it. And so they went up to Eastern Europe, and it was mainly their descendants that suffered the Holocaust in the 1940s under the Nazis. But a lot of that, of course, is in our literature about the United States and Britain in prophecy. But concerning this group, this letter that was sent to these people who were basically trying to do things right. These were people who had listened to Jeremiah, who were trying to be loyal to God, and they wanted to come back to Jerusalem and live life the right way. They wanted to overpower these evil people, these idolaters, who had taken over under Jeconiah and under Zedekiah in Jerusalem. Notice verse 2, this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon. So we know this happened in about 596, 595 BC. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah is writing this at God's behest. God told Jeremiah, write this and send it to the people in Babylon and tell them that they are not to be panicking, they're not to be packing their bags and trying to load up wagons and head back, or camels, whatever they had, and head back, rented U-Haul trucks, whatever it was, head back over to Jerusalem. He says, 5, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, and you may be increased there and not diminished. Now, if we apply this to the year 2008, a year that many of us never thought we would see in this life, because we thought Christ would return in 1987, 1994, whatever it was, certainly before now, but he's chosen not to. He's given us more time. But God says, don't panic, don't pack up. Live your life as normal. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, reap the fruit of those gardens. Let your children have grandchildren, give them in marriage. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Live in peace where you are. Now it's harder all the time, especially if you watch the news and you get frustrated. You know, I've quit throwing things at the television. All it does is damage, you know, what little television I have. You know, this just doesn't do any good to look at all the news is bad. There's nothing really good that's going on. It's just basically bad news, bad news, bad news. But we have to learn to live in peace. And we have to understand that the peace of God passes all understanding. And we look for a time to come in the future, not the time we are in now. Verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. Don't start following after false religion. Don't be deceived by good messages of, oh, this new idea that came along or this new religion. Hold fast to the truth that was once delivered. We are told, obviously, in the New Testament. The same thing applied to them back in the 590s BC. He said, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Now we don't know how many years it will be before God allows his people into his kingdom, before Jesus Christ returns and the time of our waiting will be over. Hopefully it's not 70 more years, but if it is, we know that what we should be doing is simply living our life in peace as much as possible, supporting the efforts of God's work in this time as much as possible, and of course, holding fast to the truth once delivered, and doing all of those things we know we should do to attain God's kingdom. Verse 11 says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's a little bit difficult sometimes to have a future and a hope when you watch what's going on. Now, what we are seeing happening in our country has been referred to as the third wave of socialism. Now, socialism, as you know, is government control of everything in a country. Private business is no longer there. They control the trains, they control the industry, they control the coal mines, they control the steel mills, they control your life. They control almost all economic activity. Socialism has been tried many times. It's failed every time, but they keep trying it because they want to be in control. It was essentially introduced in this country in the 1930s. We had a president then who had a vast majority in the Houses of Congress that turned a recession into a terrible depression. I don't know if anybody here is old enough to remember, but the stock market crashed, as you know, in October 1929. By the 1st of November 1930, it had recovered within 10 points of where it had fallen from. Had things been left alone, it probably would have been a very mild recession and the nation would have recovered just fine. But no, the government was going to save everybody, and they were going to institute government control, which many people in the 1920s had fallen in love with because of the writings of Karl Marx and many others, and of course the socialist experiments going on all over Europe. It was a vastly different time than the times in which we live. So the government programs turned in the 1930s a fairly mild recession into a terrible depression that lasted until World War II. Now, when the war was over, there was a different individual in charge. His name was Harry Truman, and he wanted nothing to do with this socialism stuff. Remember, during the days of Roosevelt, farmers had their cows shot and buried by the government. There were regulations as to how many, you know, chickens you could have. Great government control of your life and industry. And a lot of that came to a halt. It lasted until the 1960s, when there was another president who had a huge majority in the Houses of Congress who also wanted to engineer the society. And so between 1962 and 1966, the government passed 54 major welfare programs. They paid for your housing, they paid for people's food, they paid for people's electricity, they paid for illegitimate babies. And what they did with this great society program was destroy the American family, where about 80% or 90% of what it was a huge percentage of all babies born before that were to mothers and fathers who were married. Now we are hitting on, in many of our areas, as high a percentage as 75 to 80% of babies being born are illegitimate. And the role of father has been replaced by the role of government. That, of course, many of us lived through back in the 1960s, as all those programs came into place and the national budgets ballooned, and the huge government offices, you know, multiplied, you know, like rabbits all over the states and, of course, Washington, D.C. That was slowed down for a number of years. We had other presidents. We had Ronald Reagan. We had some other things that happened. The Vietnam War put the brakes on it. And now we are into the place that some are calling the third wave of socialism. We have another socialist believing or government controlling individual elected for president who has large majorities who will rubber stamp his programs in the Houses of Congress. We also have the United States government owns the largest insurance company in the country, AIG. We're on the verge of owning all the automobile companies. We already own the several big banks. Now are all controlled by the U.S. government money. It's interesting, if you see what's happening, that before long, these government feelers will really control so much of your life. Now, I want to show you what's going to happen. First, I want to read this summary here. This is called The Wholesale Destruction of the American Economy. This is printed by the Motley Fool Company, which is, by the way, an investing advice company. I don't know why they call it that. December 3rd, 2008, by a man named Chuck Saletta. There's only one organization in the world with the power to destroy the American economy. Throughout 2008, it has waged a terrible war that has severely damaged, likely beyond repair, the very foundations of that economy. Left unchecked, the pain we're feeling now will seem minor to the devastation that's yet to come. This brazen cabal isn't in radical shrines in the Middle East or in Afghanistan or Pakistan. Its headquarters is a 100-square-mile plot of swampland between Virginia and Maryland. Regardless of the intent of the U.S. government's economic interventions, the consequences of all that help are shaping up at a minimum to rival the Great Depression in depth and scale. The ultimate cost may be far larger, the complete loss of our country. The weapons of economic destruction have been forced marriages through bailouts, coerced investments in banks, and cash infusions into utter failures. Every time the government steps in, it crowds out private capital, distorting the signaling value of prices and impedes the market's ability to cleanse itself by sweeping away its failures. Rather than helping the economy and markets recover, all this help prolongs the agony. Oh, sure, the stock market has shown some signs of life recently, and yet interbank lending rates have come back down. With $8.5 trillion invested in this nonsense, the real question is, why do things still feel so lousy? What is happening is an object lesson in the most powerful financial law known to humanity, the law of unintended consequences. In virtually every aspect of the economy the Fed bails out, it brings in toxic consequences that makes things worse. And he lists a lot of those things. The next thing I want to read comes from Citibank, the largest bank in the country. I think that's still operational. This is December 2nd, I believe, an inner Citibank memo. This was posted on Glenn Beck's website, if you know Glenn Beck. It says, gold is poised for a dramatic surge upwards to blast through $2,000 an ounce. This may happen, may not. This, according to an internal memo from Citibank, the bank said the damage caused by financial excesses over the past 25 years was forcing the world's authorities to take steps it had never taken before. The gamble is likely to end in one of two extreme ways, either a resurgence of inflation or civil disorder and possibly wars. Both outcomes are not good. Tom Fitzpatrick from Citibank said they are throwing the kitchen sink at this. The bank's chief technical strategist said the world is not going back to normal after the magnitude of what they have done. When the dust settles on this, the world will see that it will either work and the money that they have pushed into the system will feed an inflationary shock, or it will not work because too much damage has already been done, and we will see continued financial deterioration causing further economic deterioration, the risk of a feedback loop. We don't think that's the outcome. Where this will lead is political instability. We are already seeing countries on the periphery of Europe under severe stress. Some leaders, remember, Citigroup is talking about the crazy edges of Europe. But what happens if there is a meltdown in a country like Pakistan, which is a nuclear power? People react when they have their backs against the wall. We already are seeing doubts to this. We are seeing doubts emerging about the AAA rating countries like America and whether or not they can pay back all of their bills. It says this is a huge development. They know that it means that people are going to get panicky and they're prepared for what's coming. Just amazing that they know that what has happened is not something that we're going to recover from very quickly. And this I found this morning, as of December 5th, 1 in 10, but this is on Bloomberg.com from New York, 1 in 10 American homeowners fell behind on mortgage payments or were in foreclosure during the third quarter as the world's largest economy sheds jobs and real estate prices tumbled. That's 1 in 10 American houses that have a mortgage. It used to be that 1.5% foreclosure rate was a national crisis. Until we see a turnaround in the job situation, we are not going to see these numbers improve. And of course, it goes on to talk about home sales sinking, the prices sinking, and the fact that so many people are going to be walking away from their houses because they're going to be upside down. They will owe so much more than they're worth. How much control do you think people want to have over your life? Just for fun sometime, I don't have time today, but go to the European Economic Community website and look at their various regulations. They have something like 86,000, but they control every aspect of every industry of what goes on in Europe. Now, they're going to be forcing that on us. You're going to be seeing it the next few years. And what are they going to be using as a ruse to cause it to happen? It's called cap and trade. It's a system that is based on the false concept of man-made global warming. And they will then have all of us fill out forms. You will have to account for all of your miles driven, how much you drive your lawnmower. You're not allowed anymore, of course, to burn trash in your backyard. And here, this is, by the way, December 5th. This is already happening. This is an example of what you are going to have to deal with. For farmers, this stinks. Belching in gaseous cows and hogs could start costing them money if a federal proposal to charge fees for air-polluting animals becomes law. Farmers so far are turning up their noses at the notion, which is one of several put forward by the Environmental Protection Agency after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in 2007 that greenhouse gases emitted by belching and flatulence amounts to air pollution. This is no joke. This is real. This came from your Environmental Protection Agency. It would require farms or ranches with more than 25 dairy cows, 50 beef cattle, or 200 hogs to pay an annual fee of $175 for each dairy cow, $87.50 per head of beef cattle, or $20 for each hog. The executive vice president of the Wyoming Farm Bureau Federation, Ken Hamilton, estimated the fee would cost owners of a modest-sized cattle ranch $30,000 to $50,000 per year and would put many of them out of business. And of course, this is very strongly supported by the PETA people, those who are vegetarians and others. But they will use this cap and trade system where they have to, each one of us has to measure how much carbon dioxide we are emitting. And by the way, carbon dioxide is what we all emit, all fires do, it's what plants use as a food, but it is being called a pollutant now. But they will use this system as an excuse for the next 4 to 8 years to start controlling every aspect of our lives. So they can't just wake up one morning and tell you how to worship God and what days you can and cannot work on. They have to have the system in place and the enforcers in place before they can pass those rules. And apparently it looks like it very well might be built up during this cap and trade system that's coming. Now I want to go over to a really interesting chapter, chapter 32 of Jeremiah. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah. This is one of the most interesting things that God had any of his prophets do. And it's something that every one of us also has to do. Jeremiah knew that the armies of Babylon were coming. He knew the national leaders were not going to obey God. He knew they were defiant. He knew Zedekiah very well. Zedekiah was a youngster, about 23 years old, 24, surrounded by other inexperienced young men his age who were basically out to have a good time. They were the party animals of the 580s BC in Jerusalem. And they didn't care for these old guys, these old prophets, telling them they should obey God. So in Jeremiah chapter 32, when it all looked pretty bleak, Jeremiah felt a lot like probably most of us have felt after watching the news for the last 6 months or a year. There's not much hope for this system that we are in. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, in verse 6, said, "Behold, Haniel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy a field which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours, buy it." So God tells Jeremiah, your uncle's going to come tell you to buy this piece of land. Now Jeremiah's going to say, wait a minute, Babylon's going to come in here and kill everybody and carry them all off. The land's going to be plowed up like a field. Everything's going to be burned. No more crops left. Why would I want to buy a field that I can't even own? I mean, it's no value to it. It's like buying a house. It's just burning down. No, God says to buy it. Verse 8, Hananiah, my uncle's son, came to me in court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of redemption is yours, and the redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. I knew this then was from the word of the Lord. So on a personal level or on a financial level, this would have been really bad advice to buy a field that's going to be overrun by the Babylonians, have absolutely no value in the coming years. So verse 9, Jeremiah did what he was asked. I bought the field from Haniel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth. I weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deeds. There was an actual written deed, just like a title company today would give you a deed. He took witnesses and weighed the money in the scale. So Jeremiah's in prison. He's buying this piece of land. You know, it makes no sense. I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deal to Baruch. So this deed had a seal on it of some kind, probably out of some kind of liquid wax that dried. I gave the deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hananiah, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So Jeremiah is publicly before everyone buying this piece of land and signing the deed for it. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last for many days." You see, what this deed symbolized was hope in the future. Jeremiah wasn't just to look at the events of the next few years and the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away of all those people and murdering of many by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. But he was to buy this piece of land, put the deed away in a sealed jar, symbolizing his hope and belief in a much coming, in a much better time that was coming. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neri, and I prayed to God and said, there's nothing too hard for you." See, every one of us has a jar, and we are putting in that jar our deed to God's kingdom. Remember what Jesus Christ said the night he was betrayed? He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." We know that the system of man's government only has a certain number of years left, that the clock is ticking, that this beast power that is prophesied in Revelation 13 is already being constructed. The groundwork is being laid. We see a worldwide system of government, and we see chaos on the horizon that will cause it to happen even more quickly. And all we can do is put our deeds in our jars and put a seal on them, symbolizing our hope in the kingdom of God that's coming, and that we have a stake. We have a throne to sit with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. But the way we do it is we don't sign a piece of paper. We get on our knees in the morning and we pray to God. We study his word and we make it part of our everyday life, part of our thoughts. We let God's word guide us. We do all we can to warn the world around us and to help in those efforts. But we keep this hope in this jar, and that's what is going to get us through these coming very difficult years that lie ahead. What do you have in your jar? How have you been adding to your jar every week? Have you been like Jeremiah saying, "I believe firmly in a coming kingdom, a much better time when God is going to restore all of these things and give me a peace, a place in it"? He says in verse 17, "Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for you." So transporting you and I from where we are now into God's kingdom is not difficult for God. There's nothing too difficult for him. "You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children. After them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in the counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And then, of course, he summarizes in this chapter the things that are going on. Verse 24, "Look at the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. The city's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Now, probably when this was written, there weren't any siege mounds yet. The Chaldeans weren't yet surrounding the city, but they were coming. And Jeremiah told these people, "This army is coming to destroy you, take away this city." The same thing is happening now. We don't yet see foreign armies. We don't yet see the beast power telling us, "You must work on the Sabbath and you must rest on Sunday or you will not be able to eat." We don't have that happening yet, but we see the army coming. We can see the clouds on the horizon of all those horses and their chariots coming towards us. Verse 25, "And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." So Jeremiah acknowledged, "God, you have told me to keep hope in the future and to symbolize that hope by buying this piece of land and putting that deed in a jar." Let's go over down to chapter 35. In this chapter, we have an example of people who kept their word. Just like you and I have made a covenant with God. These people made a covenant with their forefathers. And despite the fact that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, that they very likely might die, God said he honored them because they kept their covenant. And as we look forward to the next few years, see what happens, the one thing we cannot forget is the promise that we've made with God, the agreement that we'd love him with all of our heart and all of our being in exchange for his promise to forgive our sins and let us be a part of his family forever. Chapter 35 of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. Now, we don't have much record of who these Rechabites were. We have a few genealogy things about them. That's about it. Speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers. So these Rechabites must not have been thousands. I would say less than 100 because they could all fit in one courtyard of the temple, one section of the temple. Into one of the chambers, so they all fit in one of these chambers. Give them wine to drink. Offer them some nice glasses of wine. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaniah, and his brothers and all his sons into the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, by the keeper of the door, Shallum. And in verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls of wine and cups. And I said, drink wine. This is good fruit of the wine. This is good grape stuff here. They said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. Now keep in mind, at this point, it was probably the second siege of Jerusalem. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar had driven these Rechabites away from their tents in the desert, and they had taken up sort of a place of refuge in the city of Jerusalem. And they weren't living in houses, they were living out in the streets. And it looked like they were going to die in a few days. So the offer is, hey, have some wine. You're going to die, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was very real to them. They said, no, we gave our word to our ancestor Jonadab, and we said we shall not drink forever. You shall not build a house or plant seeds or plant a vineyard, nor any of these. All your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in that he has charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters. We don't build houses to dwell in. We don't have vineyards, field, or seed. But we have dwelled in tents. Verse 11, it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and of the Syrians. So we dwell now in Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. It said, look, Jeremiah, show the people of Jerusalem that these Rechabites are an example of what they ought to do. These people are keeping their word. They are keeping their covenant with their ancestor, just like these people of Jerusalem should be keeping their covenant with God. God told Jeremiah, go to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and says, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? Listen to what I say. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. To this day they obey this commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you do not obey me. But God told the Rechabites they were going to survive the siege. Isn't that interesting? Verse 18, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and have kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Not only did they survive that army that took Jerusalem captive, but the Rechabites are still here with us. Some of you may be Rechabites. You really don't know. I mean, who knows who they are? They don't know the day. I don't know. We could look in the phone book and see somebody with the name Rechabite. Maybe it's possible. But God said they would not only survive the siege, they would last forever, physically speaking, before him. You know, the parallel is so obvious. Those who have given a covenant with God, if we hold fast to that covenant, God will not only get us through the siege of the city and the coming tribulation, but God will have us stand before him forever. So what these Rechabites did is an example for every one of us. And we should not forget that during these coming difficult times as we see these storm clouds approaching. Now let's finish today over in Luke chapter 17. And Mr. Luker warned me three times not to speak more than an hour. He said, we don't have much time in the hall there, and so you can't speak more than an hour. So that's kind of like telling my wife to make me a little bit to eat. You know, I get this big bowls of all this food, and she grew up feeding three older brothers and her dad on the farm. That's why I gained 40 pounds our first 3 months married. So when I'm told to just speak a little while, that's a real dangerous and difficult assignment. But in Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, Jesus Christ, as it happened, he went to Jerusalem and passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered there, there were 10 men who were lepers. And they didn't come up to him. They stood afar off and just yelled at him so he could hear them. Now, leprosy is a type of sin. In the Bible, leprosy is a type of the sin that's going to destroy everyone if God does not heal them from it. Now, there are some good articles about that, some very good parallels we could study someday. But keep in mind that these men symbolized all mankind that need to be forgiven, that need to be cleansed from their sins. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." So he told them what to do, and they turned around and walked towards Jerusalem so they could see the priest. And as they went, they were healed. So they obeyed what Christ said, and as they were walking, they were healed then of this leprosy. Now, no doubt they were pretty excited, you know, a bunch of high fives, hand slaps, you know, just great. So it was they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So only one of the 10 remembered to go back and give thanks that he was spared from this leprosy. You know, I think that the parallels for us are very similar. We should be very thankful that we are entering a very difficult time in the history of the nation of Israel, and yet we understand that we have a jar of hope for the other side. Think about, you know, the 300 million in this country, the billions around the earth that don't know what's happening or where it's going to end. Some think they're going to be raptured up to heaven, which, of course, is a fallacy. Others think they're just going to die and nothing is going to happen. I suppose the most hopeless of all are those who put this little plaque down in there, whatever it is, this poster down in the state capitol, you know, saying there is no God. Isn't it great that we're all just a bunch of people with no hope? So I can't understand that way of thinking very well. But isn't it great that we have something to be thankful for, because we do not have to face the future hopeless. We face it with a lot of hope. We also have to face it with a lot of courage and face it with a lot of time putting our deed of trust to God's kingdom into that jar, just like Jeremiah did. So these 10 were cleansed. Only one returned thanks. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to give glory to God except this foreigner?" It's a pretty good question to ask. Who in today's society is really giving glory to God? Not many. We have that calling, we have that opportunity, and we have the challenges of the next few years, whatever it might be, to prove to God that we are going to be in his kingdom and he is our hope, not this society. It is true that the prophecies are going to come to pass. There will be a system built that will someday dominate this earth and be the power of the beast. You've been given the opportunity to see beyond that, but also the opportunity to be protected from much of what's going to happen. I hope we are all like this one leper who was cleansed, and that every day we return to Jesus Christ and we give him glory because of what he's done for us, and we put one more little piece of paper in our jar that is our deed to God's kingdom.